I don't know how I could have been any more proud, and I know that I speak for you as well, for the leadership of the Ardmore Baptist family than I was yesterday. A memorial service rich with all the right things. And as Peggy pointed out in her prayer, how blessed we are to have the leadership we have, who have labored under great intensity for several months, and still with the sensitivity to God's Spirit and the courage, rose in such a profound way yesterday. I observed the dignity which ushers escorted people in, and our staff. We all feel a profound gratitude, but our pastoral counselors in our system will tell you that gratitude is incomplete unless it is expressed. I'm going to do something that may be a little inappropriate, but I'm going to ask you to join me in expressing our gratitude as a church family to our staff. Would you stand, please? Somebody make sure Susan gets that word. Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will arise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn once more. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at her feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. And in his spirit, he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And those standing said, "See how he loved Lazarus." This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. We give thanks unto God. It was my privilege Thursday of week before this past to sit with your leadership as we assessed what time it was in the Ardmore family, taking a look at the reality that most families, and we are a family, we're just bigger than most families. Families really don't start grieving until after the funeral. And that was the time it was in the life of our church. And in that dialogue, a certain issue arose that your leaders pointed out. And it's my task to address that issue this morning. Let's pray and ask God's guidance. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. You who have spoken to so many who have found themselves where we are, speak now and let us hear. Down deep, way down deep, Lord, let us hear. In the name of the loving and weeping and hope-giving Christ, we pray, amen. There are those times in life that we suddenly discover that all the things that are right and good and pure, all the things that we consider most important in our lives, our relationship with all those we love and our relationship with God, all of those things form a beautiful tapestry. And they work in this marvelous synergy together. And there is profound joy and profound peace in our lives. And in our times alone with God, we say, God, I don't know how I could feel more joy than I do right now. I lay my heart before you in absolute trust. You have blessed me. You've been there. And then suddenly, at some point after that, without warning, tragedy strikes in our lives, in the life of someone we dare to love so deeply. And it is as if that heart that was laid open, unprotected, is suddenly smashed by some giant sledgehammer and immediately cascading in upon us is this enormous amount of pain. And we look and we see our heart in dozens of pieces. And our suffering is great. And we see, as we look and know that it's going to be a long time before all those pieces are webbed back together, we say, why? Why, God? Why did this have to happen? Why this person I love? Why me? Why now? Why, God? I recall the first time that I asked that question, and I tell this story because in that leadership conversation I alluded to, they said, somehow, we've got to get this message also to our children and our young ones in a way that they can understand. The incident was this. I was 11 years old. I was a Boy Scout. In our scout troop, we had just one of those guys that had it all together. His name was Gray. He was 12 years old. He was good looking. He was smart. He had self-confidence. He was humble. Athletic. I mean, he was everything all of us wanted to be. He was one of those kids that parents would look at and say, man, if I could just get mine to be like Greg. Known throughout the community. He was the youngest Boy Scout at that time to receive the coveted God and Country Award, the youngest in the nation. One day after school, we all met at the Scout Hut. We were going on an assimilated manhunt. We were going to drive to a wooded area, spread out in the woods, and our leaders were going to help us learn how we might participate with other volunteers in our community should someone get lost. So we got inside and on the hood in the back of the Scoutmaster's 1955 black and white Chevrolet. Scoutmaster was Gray's dad. And we started going down that dirt road from the Scout Hut. Suddenly, we hit a bump. Gray was on the right front fender. He fell off and the car ran over him. Immediately, his dad stopped. We all jumped off and we saw him there. And his dad knelt down and he picked his little body up in his arms and he said, oh, no, I have run over my own son. 4 hours later, my dad called and he said, son, I hate to tell you this, but little Gray died a few minutes ago. And I remember going to my room and closing the door and that question coming up in me, God, I don't understand this. Why Gray? He was so good. He was so pure. He was my friend. Why, God? Jesus lost a friend once too, as we read in our scripture. His name was Lazarus. He and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, were very, very close with Jesus. Lazarus was stricken ill, and when both the sisters realized how very sick he was, they sent a message to Jesus, and the message was simply this, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. They knew that immediately whatever Jesus was doing, he would stop it. I mean, you never knew what Jesus was doing. But whatever it was, he would stop it. He would immediately go to Bethany and heal Lazarus, restore his health, like they had seen him do with thousands and thousands of others before. But when Jesus got that message, he did a very strange, enigmatic thing. He waited 2 days before he even left. And by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had already died. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she immediately went to him and she stood before him and said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. She went back to the house and she said, Mary, our Lord is here and he wants to see you. Immediately, Mary bolted out of the house, according to John. And when she got to Jesus, she said the same thing. Lord, she even fell at his feet, John says. She fell at his feet and said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Now that translates simply into this. Why did you not come? Why did you not heal Lazarus like we've seen you do so many others? Why did our brother have to die? Why do we have to experience this pain? Jesus listened. But if you read that text, you will see that he never responded to that question. In fact, later on, in his darkest and most excruciating hour, he asked that very same question. I remember arguing in my very first pastorate with what we call the matriarch of the church. And she said, we should never question God. And I said, that's interesting. Jesus did. The psalmist did. didn't matter to her. I was a young, wet behind the ears theologian. But that's what Jesus did. When he hung on the cross, and the weight of all the sins of the world that had ever been committed prior, all the weight of the sins of the world that would be committed into the future through 1996 and beyond, when all that evilness and vile iniquity and wickedness rushed in on his soul, he who had never sinned, he who had never known guilt or shame, felt that shame and guilt of all humankind. Can you imagine? I mean, our own guilt is just enough to deal with sometimes, but the guilt and shame of every human being ever. And when that cascaded in on his soul, Jesus did what he had always done in his time of need. He cried out, "God, come to me." And God turned his back and said, "I do not know you." God, why? Why won't you come to me? I need you. You always have before. I do not know you. And Jesus said, "Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why won't you come to me? Why does salvation have to come this way? Why, God?" It's a good question. There's no answer. Why do innocent people suffer? Or as Rabbi Kushner has written in his book years ago, when bad things happen to good people. I'm in the embryonic stages of writing a book. The title of it is, "When Life Goes Wrong After You've Done Everything Right." When life goes wrong after you've done everything right. I didn't say perfect. I said, right. You think about the roles that we all play. You can do it right, and life will still go wrong. You can be an employee, get maximum review points, do it right, work longer than anybody else, and you can still lose your job. It can happen in a marriage. Now, in every marriage, there's fault on both sides when it gets into conflict. But husband and wife can come and do it right by saying, "I'm sorry, I hurt you. Can we get some help?" You can go get good professional counseling, Christian therapy, and it still might not work out. It happens to parents. You can do all the right things. You can read every book and go to every seminar on how to be a quality participating parent. You can know how to spend time. You can know how to discipline with love. You can know how to have devotions and share with them and pray to them and make sure they're in church. They have role models. They're connected with the larger family. You can do it right and your children can still go south. And you can't do a thing about it. Can happen in your health. You cannot eat what you're not supposed to eat. And exercise. Eat what you're supposed to eat. Take marvelous care of your body. And still, a devastating disease hit you. Innocent people suffer. Many people have tried to answer the question of why. That some folks say, "Well, you know what the Bible says. God won't put more on you than you can bear." Well, my response to that is, that's a lie, because the Bible doesn't say that. If you can find that, I'll buy you a steak dinner at Ryan's. That's a misinterpretation and an aberration of a Corinthians passage that says, God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can withstand. That's temptation. It's not about innocent people suffering, but when people use that, they imply that God sent suffering into somebody's life to teach them some strange, wonderful, mysterious truth. And I stand before you this morning and say uncategorically and emphatically, God does not send suffering into our lives. Romans 8:28 does say that in all things, God can work some kind of good. That in any suffering, any situation, God can bring about something redemptive. But it doesn't say that God calls the suffering in order to create some kind of redemptive act. God does not do that. Why do people suffer? Volumes have been written on it. I boil it down to about three or four things, but it still leaves me far short. Why is there suffering? First of all, God has given us freedom of choice, and some of the choices we make bring suffering into our lives and suffering in the lives of others. Secondly, evil has a place in this world, a very predominant, impacting, powerful place. And it is the sick joy of evil to bring suffering into innocent people's lives. The other reality is that there are times when people are in the throes and the claw grasp of suffering. Sometimes they are stricken with what appears to be irreversible illness. And God, out of His great love and wisdom and miraculous power, flashes down and He touches that life and that disease leaves that body and it's restored new. He dramatically changes the situation, and all we can do is we look at that and say, that is a miracle brought about by the hand of God. We see that at Baptist Hospital right regularly, as they say in my little hometown. But the question still remains, if God can do that, and He does do it, why is He selective about it? Why doesn't God reach down and perform that dramatic miracle every time? He can. He's God. He's Creator. He's Yahweh. He's Adonai. He can change it. But for some reason, He chooses to limit Himself and let the natural order of life have its way. Why did He do that? Good question. No answer. And all of us know that there really isn't an answer for that. I can promise you this. You can go home tonight and get on your word processor. And if you can put out a good answer for that, print it up, mail it out, get it on the internet, you can resign tomorrow morning your job at 8 o'clock, and by 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, you'll be a millionaire. Because people have asked that question for generations. But it better be a good one, or you're going to be without a job. We know that there's no answer for that question, and we really, when we ask it, aren't looking for an answer. What we're really doing is saying, this is inside of me, I have to express it, it's a part of me experiencing the catharsis, the honesty of my grief and my pain and my hurt and my anger. It's part of the process that is necessary to move us through our grief. Feelings of grief have to be acknowledged. They have to be expressed. Otherwise, a person falls into what we as professionals call arrested grief. It means you get stuck and you never move through the point of healing. Individuals do this. Families do that. When a person gets stuck, you can almost count on it. Sooner or later, they are going to have some kind of mental illness or some kind of physical illness. Families have the same thing. And church families do too. Those of us who are in the church consulting ministry have talked with numbers of churches who have experienced what we here at Ardmore have experienced. And their leadership have said, well, it's time to go on. It was great, but we got to move on. And what they're saying to the whole Turk family is, cap it off. We can't deal with this. But what they don't realize is that they're setting themselves up for tremendous struggles and conflict and consequences later that can take place 3, 5, 7, 8 years down the road. And the congregation suffers because they were short-sighted and lacked the courage in the beginning to say, folks, we're grieving. There's no other healthy way. Grief must be expressed. This is what Jesus did. He stood before Lazarus' tomb. And that shortest verse in the Bible that we learned since vacation Bible school, it said, Jesus wept. If he wept, don't you think it's okay for us to? This is what happened to the father of our faith, Abraham. When God came to him and said, pull up all your stakes, Abraham was ready to go into retirement. He had all kind of IRAs coming new. The kids were gone. He was going to Florida, you know, in the winter. And God came to him and said, put it all up, Abraham. How would you like for God to come to you at this point? I mean, most of us who live in Winston-Salem like it. I do. How would you like for God to come to you and say, pull up your stakes and go to Buffalo, New York? Who are you kidding? Somebody in the early service came out when I said that and took my door and said, I'm from Buffalo. I said, yes, but guess where you are now? Well, God did that to Abraham, and he didn't even tell him where he was going. Just go, and I'll show you as you wander around. When God told Abraham to pull it all up and leave, Abraham didn't weep. When Abraham knew that Sodom and Gomorrah were going down in devastation and ruins and all those people's lives would be lost, he didn't weep. When God told him to take Isaac up on that mountain and to sacrifice him, even though Abraham had total faith that if he did take his life, that God would resurrect him, he was a father. He knew that what he was about to do was going to bring pain in his son's life. But Abraham didn't weep. But the scriptures say that when that beloved, dear soulmate, Sarah, died, Abraham wept. He wept. That's where we are as the Ardmore family. We are grieving the loss of our brother, our friend, and our pastor, J.L. In all honesty, most of us thought in the back of our minds that some way, day down in the future, his cancer would probably get him. But we were expecting him back. We were expecting him back. It didn't happen. We're saying, why, J.L.? Why his family? Why us? We're grieving. The question is why. I love the story that Ty told yesterday at the service of a little girl whom he baptized who said to him in all courage and tenderness, I really wanted Dr. Wilson to baptize me. In her heart, she's probably wondering, why didn't he get to do that? JL and I were friends for 16 years. We discovered that we thought alike. We used to swap sermon ideas. He'd write, send me something, and he'd say, I think there's a sermon in here, an article. found out that our thinking about church was alike so much. In fact, when Brent Hilton came to our churches in the western part of the city, after the services, we had two services, just like y'all do. He came up to me and he said, "Boy, do I feel at home." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "This is Ardmore West." The last time I saw J.L. was on Monday before he started his treatment. We had lunch that day. We caught up. And he told me the same thing he told everybody else. "This is where I'll be back." I said, "Well, my family and I are ready to join, but we're going to wait until you return." And true to the humility that Ty referred to yesterday, he said, "You don't need to do that." I said, "Listen to me. You may be my pastor, but you don't tell me what to do. I'm Baptist." "We're going to join today. But J.L. won't take my hand. And I wonder why." When I got to work on Wednesday morning before on the day he died, the first voicemail message I picked up was one from Ty. He called Tuesday night and he said, "J.L. wants you to come over Wednesday morning." And about 45 minutes before I got ready to leave, the family called and told me what happened. Oh, how I would have cherished that one last sacred moment with him. It would have been holy ground. And I'm wondering, why didn't I get that chance? Just like you're asking why. I'm not talking about being macabre, morbid. I'm talking about appropriateness, but it's still real. It's an expression of our grief. That's what church people do at this time. John Steinbeck, in that great novel, The Grapes of Wrath, as he talked about the disadvantaged and the displaced people in the Depression who migrated from the eastern part of the United States to the West trying to find some hope, something that they could do to survive. He said, because they were lonely and perplexed, and because they all came from a place of sadness, they huddled together. That's what we need to do. That's what we'll be doing tonight. Huddling together in what the New Testament calls koinonia. And in that coming together and remembering, again appropriately, and sharing, we find strength. We find comfort. And we find meaning in our grief. We're not looking for answers. That's a mistake that Job's friends made. All of this, the death of his children, all that he had lost, his illness. Finally, three of his friends came to see Job. Their names were Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. Can't you hear J.L. telling that right now? And he'd say, "Either Job was hard up for friends, or these are really great friends. They have weird, dumb names." I can hear him saying that. And when they got there, those three friends just sat with Job for 7 days and nobody spoke a word. Marvelous. And then Job spoke and he started to talk about his pain. And immediately, one by one, they began to bombard him with answers. And after he had had his full of all those answers, Job said, "Let me tell you what you three guys are. You are miserable comforters. I feel worse. You have made my pain greater." He may have been the first person to say, but friends like that, who need enemies? I don't know. But later on,
Job, because he gave himself permission to grieve, got to the point that he realized God's grace was sufficient. And it took over. And he said, God wouldn't do this, but I tell you, I know how much God loves me and how he has brought me through this. He wouldn't do it, but if he were to slay me, I'd still praise him. Because he gave himself permission to grieve. That's where we are. It's a time for us to grieve together and to find meaning and healing. That's what Jael would say. I know. I experienced that from him personally. We were in a support group together since 1982, 14 years. We met once a month for 2 hours, he, I, and 3 other guys. You get to know folks real well over 14 years of that kind of thing. In October of 1983, at the age of 58, my father had died. I was broken in half. I loved my dad. He was a friend. When Christmas came that year, we had a December meeting. I sat with the guys, and I said, there's a hole in my heart. I can't feel the spirit of Christmas. There's no joy. God's grace has given me the leadership, the strength to provide leadership for my church. But personally, I'm not connected with Christmas. And J.O. listened, as did the others. And finally he said, Bill, you are close to God. God is with you this Christmas. You are connected. There is a place. There is meaning for you. And I said, what do you mean? He said, remember the wise men? They came to Jesus. They brought 3 gifts. Gold, symbolic that Jesus was to be a king. Frankincense, that he was to be a priest. And myrrh, a perfume for those who had died. Symbolic that this king, priest, God, was to come and suffer. And in his suffering, we would discover that that translated into ours and that he would share our suffering with us. He said many people don't talk about it, but suffering has a significant role at Christmas. And you are connected with God. Those words transformed that Christmas for me. And they came from J.L. That would be his word to us this morning. Our Lord is saying, there's a time for all things. It's time to grieve. You'll be healed later. But right now, it's a time to grieve. Our God is saying, my Ardmore children, whom I dearly love, come together, and in your togetherness, you will find me, and you will find meaning, and you will find healing.